There. Oh, thank you. Is that better? Okay. Thanks, guys. I didn't realize that I had that. Okay. There, now I can speak with a real FM kind of sound. So, as I gazed through the people that were sitting in the emergency room that day, I saw faces painted with futures of fear. I saw hurting hearts, searching souls, and certainly a large number of patients that would seem to me to have had a painted past. There were certainly a large number of people in the waiting room at the University of Alberta Hospital that day that we would probably not have considered the cream of the crop of Edmonton's society. Some of these people kept their eyes down to avoid the stares of others. It was an arena of seemingly insignificant people, a sea of lost souls. One gentleman in particular caught my attention who was sitting in a row perpendicular to ours, and I could see him quite well. A man about my age, clearly thinned out somewhat, sunken cheeks, fallen head, and oxygen strapped around his head. His wife looked equally pained, in fact, a frozen expression of pain on her face. Again, it seemed to me this was not their first visit at the University of Alberta Hospital. Everything in me wanted to jump out of my chair and walk over to that gentleman and say, God has come, God is here, and God cares for you. Well, I want to tell you, after 3 days, the issues with my daughter were resolved, and she's fine and thriving at home. But the questions still float through my mind. Does anyone see me? Does anyone really care? Do I really matter? So let's launch into this and begin this morning. A few years ago, I was walking just northwest of here when I happened upon an island of history, a cemetery. Under the right conditions, I consider it a gift when given the chance to visit a cemetery. Why, you may ask? Because of the importance I place on the value of life and living well. And this was such an occasion. Loved ones marked their memories with words etched in stone and some engraved in wood. Stanley V.R. Livingston, 1916, the tombstone read, to 1998, a loving father, a faithful friend, 82 years old. Charles Chrisom, January 16th, 1908 to April 19th, 1988. Ever remembered, ever loved, 80 years old. In loving memory of Mary, wife of Chris Palmer, born August 13th, 1904, departed this life October 5th, 1939. Peace be unto you, 35 years old. And then I stood on the very ground where a mother wept 3 decades ago over the untimely death of Katie Teresa, born September 3rd, died November 14th, 1986. There, is that back on? Okay.
Okay, I'm on this mic now. Awesome. So I stood on the very ground where a mother wept 3 decades ago. Her daughter, born September 3rd, died November 14th, 1987. Jesus loves me. This I know, the tombstone read, 73 days old. And then finally, Nathan Wood, October 30th, 1994, died the same day he was born. It was chiseled into a tombstone on the north face of the cemetery. The stone, writes pastor and author Max Lucado, marks the destination of the body of Grace Smith. No date of birth, no date of death, just the names of her two husbands, and this epitaph: sleeps but rests not, loved but was loved not, tried to please but pleased not, died as she lived, alone. He records he stared at the marker and wondered about Grace Smith. Wonder if she had written the words or just lived them. Wondered if she was bitter or beaten. And wondered why some lives are, on the one hand, so fruitful, and others, at the same time, are so futile. Think about Grace Smith for a moment. Loved, but was loved not. If only he felt the same way. What did I do wrong? The sting of rejection. Tried to please, but pleased not. You'll never amount to anything. You can't do anything right. The sting of failure. And then died as she lived, alone. The sting of death. Any person who doubts whether the world needs him or her, any person who is convinced that no one really cares, the single parent with a future of fear, the wayward student in a life of despair, or any church attender with no hope for the hurt, these are the victims of futility. And unless someone intervenes, unless something wonderful happens, the epitaph of Grace Smith will be theirs. And that's why the story we're about to hear is so significant. Imagine with me, if you would, her eyes squint against the noonday sun. Her shoulders stoop under the weight of the jar. Her feet trudge, stirring dust on the path. She keeps her eyes down so she can dodge the stares of others. She is a Samaritan. She knows the sting of racism. She is a woman. She's been married to 5 men. 5 marriages, 5 beds, 5 rejections. If there is a Grace Smith in the New Testament, this is it. The epitaph of insignificance could have been hers, and it would have been, except for the encounter with a stranger. This is the context. A well, an unnamed woman, her burden, and Jesus. By the way, life is always better navigated when Jesus is part of the context. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus is on his way from Judah to Galilee, and in a moment we will pick it up at verse 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. These 29 verses are valued verses in the pages of Scripture. And as I read them in the New Living Translation, would you thoughtfully consider what the Bible has to say? Speaking of Jesus, he had to go through Samaria on the way. And remember, he is moving from Judah to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long journey, sat wearily beside the well around noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please, give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you," and what does he say? "Living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, don't you think, or do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." The story goes on in verse 15. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Verse 15, Jesus, by the way, was not finished with her yet, and he's not finished with you or I yet either. So Jesus alters the course of the conversation, and he says, "Okay, go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet." And then jumping down to verse 25, the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" And again, imagine with me what it might have been like. Jesus was seated on the ground as the woman approached the well, his hands folded back, resting against the well, his eyes closed. She stopped and looked at him. No one was near. She looked back at him. He was obviously Jewish. "What was he doing here?" she thinks to herself. His eyes opened and her eyes ducked in embarrassment. She went quickly about her task. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for water. She's pretty streetwise, as you can well imagine, and thinking to herself, perhaps, "I think he wants probably something more than water." Her intuition was partly correct. He was certainly interested in more than water. He was interested in her soul, in her heart, in who she was as a human being. Who could remember the last time anyone, not alone a man, a Jewish man, spoke to her with gentleness and respect? He told her about a spring of water that would quench not the thirst of her throat, but of the soul. That intrigued her. "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty." He says, "Go call your husband and come back." Her heart must have sunk. And now he was asking about that. Anything but that. Perhaps she considered lying. Oh, my husband, well, he's busy. Or perhaps she wanted to change the subject. Maybe she wanted to leave. But what does she do? She tells the truth. You know the rest of the story. I wish you were hearing it for the first time. If you were, you'd be wide-eyed as you waited to see what Jesus would do next. Why? Because you've wanted, and I've wanted, to do what the Samaritan woman did. You've wanted to take off the mask, you've wanted to come clean, and you've wondered what God would do if you opened your cobwebbed door of sin. The woman wondered what Jesus would do too. Would the kindness cease when the truth was revealed? But kindly and gently, Jesus says, "You're right. You have had five husbands, and the man you're with now won't even give you a name." No criticism, no anger, no "what kind of a mess you've made of your life" lecture. It wasn't perfection Jesus was looking for. He was looking for an honest response. The woman was amazed. "I can see you're a prophet." Translation, "There's something different about you. May I ask you a question?" And then she asks the question that reveals the gaping hole in the soul of millions. Where is God? And might I add to that, where is God amidst my pain? I'd given anything to see the expression on Jesus' face as he heard those words. Of all the places to find a hungry heart, Samaria. Of all the Samaritans searching for God, a woman. Of all the women to have an appetite for God, a five-time divorcee. And of all the people to be chosen to receive the secret of the ages, an outcast among outcasts, the most insignificant person in the region. Jesus did not reveal his secret to King Herod. He did not request an audience with the Sanhedrin and then to carefully lay out his plan. And it wasn't within the colonnades of the Roman court that he announced his identity. No, it was in the shade of a well, in a rejected land, in an ostracized or to an ostracized woman. His eyes must have danced as he whispered the secret, "I am the Messiah." Don't miss the drama of the moment. Look at her eyes, wide with amazement. Listen to her as she struggles for words. "You are the Messiah?" And watch as she scrambles to her feet, turns and runs into the burly chest of Peter. She almost falls, regains her balance, and hoofs it toward town. Notice what she forgot. She forgot her water jar. She left behind the jug that caused the sag in her shoulders. She left behind the burden she brought. Suddenly, the shame of the tattered romances were gone. Suddenly, the insignificance of her life was swallowed by the significance of the moment. And much like the sentiment that welled up within me in the emergency room at the U of A, God is here, God has come, and God cares for you. She grabbed the first person she could find and announced her discovery. "I just talked to a man who knows everything I ever did, and he loves me anyway." There seems to be a common thread woven through the pages of Scripture, and that is this: God often chooses those things or calls upon people considered weak by this world to fulfill his purposes in
this world.
Let me just repeat that. God often chooses those things or calls upon people considered weak by this world to fulfill his purposes in this world. Three quick examples to help build my case for that statement. Take David and Goliath. David, a seemingly insignificant soul, writing poetry on the backside of the pasture, being in relationship with God, comes to the front lines. His seven burly brothers, the Israelite army, and the Philistine army facing off with Goliath. Now, just a sidebar, of course, Goliath was a Goliath of an individual, a huge man. Some have said maybe 9 feet tall or taller, but according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was some clarification that was brought to that. Probably 7 foot plus is really probably what it was. Nonetheless, a Goliath of a man. Whom did God use? The most insignificant soul on the playing field that day grabbed a stone, brought down Goliath with one single shot, and turned the tide of human history. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22. Watch this. David is now on the run from Saul for his life. He has escaped to the wilderness, to the cave of Adullam. He is joined by his brothers and relatives, and the Bible says in 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, and 400 men who were distressed or in debt or discontented. We should put that on the membership application for Mirror Lake Alliance Church or Spruce Grove Alliance Church or Kalahoo Alliance Church. You are welcome if you, in fact, are distressed, if you, in fact, are in debt, if you, in fact, are discontented. Not exactly the cream of the crop of Parkland County. Not exactly the cream of the crop of the Israelite society. The unloved, the unlovable, but they make their way 400 strong to the cave in the wilderness and live with David for 10 years. And the Bible tells us that from that group of people, there was the formation of a people of God, a community of the sort that we now call a church. Now watch this too, further to that. Not all scholars are agreed on this, but it's probable. It is most probable that the word Hebrew was in fact in the first place not an ethnic designation, but originally referred to the social class of drifters and outcasts who lived on the margins of the Middle Eastern cultures. And it was these people, not the cultural, political sophisticates of Egypt and Assyria, whom in fact were elected to form the quote-unquote people of God. The distressed, the troubled, the debtors, the discontented, and it was through these whom God would reveal his saving purposes. Now watch 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy, when God, what? When God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those things that they think are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chooses things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and did what? And used them. I would like to begin to close and draw a few conclusions. I've aptly named this personal true life family story, which is only a few short paragraphs, the recycle man. And with this, I would like to illustrate my point today. Some years ago, I had the fortune or misfortune, depending upon the way you look at it, of working from home. This particular home, backing onto the alley, had the bedrooms on the main floor with my office in the basement directly beneath the children's bedrooms. I guess that would be the misfortune part of the story. Thursdays were garbage day in our neighborhood. And each week, as the garbage and recycle trucks made their way through our alleys, you were sure to find our then 4-year-old son, Jeremy, perched in the window of his older sister's bedroom. It was a bright spot in his week. From there, he had a bird's eye view of the alley, the trucks, and most importantly, the recycle man. Standing there, waiting at times for more than 2 hours, he'd come to the windowsill carrying a load, an assortment of forgotten knickknacks from around the house, again waiting for the recycle man. Like my son, we come to the windowsill of heaven, or like the Samaritan woman to the mouth of a well, or like the 400 troubled souls to the mouth of the cave of Adullam. We come with the prospect of a brighter tomorrow. We arrive with our forgotten, seemingly useless, probably should have been thrown away lives. And we say to God, could you possibly take them and do something with them and make something beautiful of them? And he, like the recycle man, takes what nobody else wants, and he does just that. He makes something beautiful of our lives. How wonderful to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. God has come, God is here, and God cares for me. I would like to close this morning in the fashion with which I began this morning, reflecting on my experience at the University of Alberta Hospital on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of this week. Our oldest daughter, Kasaya, who is 26, was born with Down syndrome and a long list of very serious medical complications. During heart and lung bypass, Kasaya suffered a stroke, and in her 26-year lifespan thus far, she's been under general anesthetic at the University of Alberta Hospital or other local Edmonton hospitals now 37 times. Kasaya is still in diapers, tiny for a 26-year-old. She's got size 1 feet. That's in part because she's fed through a tube in her stomach. Her diet is strictly monitored by her home, by her team leader, and by the dietary team at the University of Alberta Hospital. She certainly would have been counted as the least significant soul in that room that day. A 26-year-old with small patches of hair missing on her head, stumped over in pain, tiny, and she looks different. Something comes easy to her, though. Love comes easily to her. Henry Nouwen, some of you may be familiar with that name, a former Catholic priest and theologian at Harvard, and in the latter years of his life, he worked among adults with disabilities. Speaking of the disenfranchised, speaking of those, and imagine whom you would in your mind. I'm imagining my daughter, as I'm sure my own family is, imagine whom you might consider the least significant human being in your personal circle. It might be a family member or a friend, or it might be a friend of your daughter's at school. I don't know. Speaking of those that are like my daughter who have special needs, Henry Nouwen says that they have in their deep physical and mental brokenness become so devoid of all human pride and aspiring that they in fact have become the preferred mediator of that original love poured into the human heart. And I close with this same passage of Scripture, three verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. But now I turn to these words as they're rendered in the Message Bible. Think of the Samaritan, the unnamed Samaritan woman at the well with her burden and her shame. Think of the 400 men and then eventually their families that were troubled souls that were the beginning of the church as we know it today. Think of my daughter. Think of someone who is close to you, or perhaps it is you. Take a good look, the Bible says, friends, at who you were when God called you into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Paul says, isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. And so I do believe, and I believe that there is in fact sufficient evidence in the Word of God, that God often, not always, God often chooses those things or calls upon those people considered weak by this world to in fact fulfill his purposes in this world. And God, like the recycle man, will take what nobody else wants. And he, in fact, can make something beautiful of them. Thank you for receiving my family and I today. And again, thank you for that song selection, which could not have been a better fit with what I had hoped to communicate with you today. Look so forward to being with you next Sunday. I will come up for a short benediction and pray with you in a moment. And the worship team is just going to come on back up.